Good morning, and thank you for the invitation to be here with you this morning, once again. And we'll be carrying on. Now, this sounds real echoey to me up here. Is that sounding good to you? Okay, all right. I'll live with it if it's good with you. We'll carry on in our study of 1 John chapter 2, and we'll read some of those verses to start with this morning. Well, I've mentioned in the past, anytime I've been asked to come to speak here and plug into your particular series, it's always good. It's always good to be challenged because the passages assigned aren't passages that I would select on my own. And this morning's passage is no exception. Thanks, Joel. Always appreciate the epistle, John's epistles, but I always, often found them challenging to try to package in terms of a message. And so it was experienced that challenge over the last several weeks trying to put this together, but we trust the Lord was in it, and there'll be something for yourselves this morning. Let's read then in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'll just be reading the first 11 verses. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked, referring to the Lord Jesus. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Some strong statements made by John here in his elderly years. I suppose he's earned the right to write such strong words. But he begins his letter, as you undoubtedly heard last week, in the first chapter, talking about the reality of sin. Sin, of course, is a real problem in the world, real problem even in the Christian life. And John presents the perfect balance to that problem. He addresses the issue first of denying sin. Those who would deny sin, that they have no sin nature, are simply deceiving themselves, he claims. And those who would deny that they commit sin are calling God a liar, because God says that we all sin. And so a real problem with those who would take the position, and perhaps you know of some, I know it's sin. Speaking of sin, it sounds old-fashioned. It's not very appealing. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to consider ourselves in that way. But the reality is, in the light of Scripture, God presents us in that way. In comparison to Him, we are sinful. We have fallen short of His perfect standard and therefore sinful. Not by contrast of one to another. We're not to compare ourselves with each other. We can always find someone worse, of course. We know that. Some perhaps may have to look hard. I have to look hard to find someone worse in a lot of ways. But you know, when you think of your heart and where you're at, not necessarily the things that we do, but the things we think, the things, our attitudes at times. We are very honest with ourselves and before the Lord. We know we would agree with Scripture. We would agree with the God who says that we have fallen short from His perfect standard. We are not holy. But having said that, John doesn't want to leave us with the impression that we're defeated as Christians, as believers in Christ. We're not to live in that defeated state and resign to a life of sin. John admits that we all sin. Sin is the enemy. Now, he is not condoning sin. He's not simply saying that because this is true, because we commit sin, that we ought to just throw up our hands and live defeated and say, you know what, it's my lot in life, it's who I am, it's the way I'm made, and it's just the way it's going to be. John says, no, that's not how our response ought to be. We're not to get comfortable with our sin. We're not to be ensnared by it, nor to wallow in self-pity. The Christian's response ought to be confession, as he states in verse 9. So John's letter isn't one that condones sin, but rather his goal is to prevent sin. And so he continues into chapter 2, as we read, "Dear children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's one of his motives, very clearly stated at the outset of this letter. The Christian, as Christians, we ought to be sinning less. We're not sinless, but the goal, of course, is to sin less. Now, John goes on to present Christ in a way that no other writer in the New Testament does. In that word he uses, we have an advocate. My dear children, I'm writing this letter so that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, let's face it, he says, we all will. There's good news. We have an advocate. And it's an interesting word, the Greek, parakletos, one called alongside to give help. And you would recall that very same word that only John uses in the New Testament. And you recall it from his gospel, where he uses it several times in John chapter 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, where he says, I will send a comforter or a helper, depending upon your translation, how it's rendered. But it's the same word in the Greek. And through John's gospel, chapter 14, 15, 16, the Holy Spirit is used, this word is used to describe the Holy Spirit, the one called to help, as a companion, as a teacher, one who testifies to the truth, one who convicts the world, one who reveals truth and glorifies Christ. And so you can look at those passages at your leisure. But in these passages, of course, the Lord is speaking of the Holy Spirit, that other comforter. In other words, Jesus was assuring his disciples then that he was going to the Father, but not to be grieved because he was sending them one just like himself to replace him in a sense. I'm here with you physically right now, he's telling disciples, but I have to go to the Father. I'm going, you know, I'm going to die. I'm going to raise again. I'm going to go to the Father. I'm not going to remain here physically on earth in this body right here as is forever. I'm returning to the Father. But don't lose hope. Don't lose heart. I'm sending one, another comforter, one like myself, who will do these very things that I'm doing. And so the Holy Spirit has been sent to indwell, to come into and reside within every believer and function as our parakletos, as our helper, our comforter, our intercessor. A very practical work the Holy Spirit does. We think of this word advocate, and of course you think of lawyer. And well, you should. If you were charged with an offense and summoned to court, you would be wise to find a lawyer. And of course, because they know the system, they know the procedures, they know how to navigate through that world. They're able to plead your case. And so Christ represents us, and here's the picture John presents. There is Christ in the presence of the Father, as our advocate, representing us before God's holy throne. Now, we want to be clear, his work, Christ's work as substitute, that is the work he did on the cross, dealing with our sin, in terms of the condemnation aspect, that work as substitute was completed once for all. That was a one-time event, that Christ went to the cross. He died, he took upon himself the penalty that sin deserves. That was one time. But his work as advocate is continuous. And it'll carry on until we are with him in glory. We think of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews, who wrote in chapter 7 that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. But there he is. It's wonderful to consider. And it's important to know and to be reassured, to be reminded. To know in our hearts that there he is with the Father on our behalf, on your behalf, on my behalf, individually. He intercedes Not, I don't believe that it's as an intercessor collectively that there he is. I believe it's an individual case by case that he makes our defense. He's speaking for me. I can keep him very busy in that function as advocate. But we sure are thankful. Now we think, without our advocate, where would we be? Well, we would have an accuser. We know we have an accuser. That's a very biblical picture that how the devil is described, the accuser of the brethren. And there he is. He would have an open and shut case, wouldn't he? Were it not for our advocate. God is holy. We are sinful. Therefore, we deserve condemnation. Case closed. We have no argument, no standing, no claim on our own. Now, our advocate doesn't plead our innocence, does he? He knows we're guilty. He knows we're sinful. He knows we fall short. He doesn't plead our innocence. The advocate doesn't ask for leniency in a human court, an earthly court. I mean, we have a lawyer who would plead for leniency, that the judge would be lenient. Well, God is not lenient. Perhaps it shocks us to think of him in that sense. God is holy. God is just. God has a perfect standard. He is love. But he's not lenient. His love doesn't overrule his justice. But neither does it conflict with it. It abides in perfect balance. And so enter this teaching, this next word John uses in chapter and in verse 2, the idea of propitiation. Probably not a household word. Probably not a dinner table word that we would discuss and talk about often. But we want to enter into the concept anyhow. If you don't enjoy using the word, perhaps we can better understand the concept and enter into it a little better and come to appreciate it. What is propitiation? Well, it was a word initially used to describe the appeasing of the gods. It was a pagan term, pagan word. You picture the angry gods, those deities, and the people would present offerings to these deities, in a sense a bribe, to appease their anger, to hope for some mercy, to keep them from doing harm to the people. This is not the way John uses the word. A Christian concept is different. The Bible describes God as hating sin. That is true. That is accurate. The Bible talks about God hating sin. But his anger is not capricious. It's not arbitrary. In contrast to mythical gods or goddesses whose anger could flare up at a moment's notice and for unknown reasons. And so people would live in fear, in uncertainty. God is consistent. God is holy. God doesn't waver. God doesn't trick us. God doesn't want to confuse us or keep us in living in uncertainty. God is light, and the light reveals truth. And here he wants us to know, while he is holy. The further contrast is an offering made to pacify a pagan god would typically have no say in the matter. You think of the horrendous thought, though it is, but true. The idea of the child sacrifice, the parent offering. I mean, imagine living in that type of fear and bondage that you believe that you offering your child in the fire would appease an angry God. I suspect the child wasn't a willing party. Also in these pagan experiences, the gods were aloof and reluctant. There was a God, and you're trying your best to try to appease, to try and make that God less angry. Offerings were made in the hope that they would be accepted, but you would never know. Thankful that the Christian experience is far different, isn't it? Far from reluctant, God himself was the architect and the initiator of this whole process of drawing us back to himself. He sought us. He isn't a God who is aloof in the heavens and snubbing his nose and having us beg for mercy. No, he's a God of love who looks and seeks the lost. And this is love, John wrote. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The same word used again. And that's how we know love. Any concept of love that we have must come from God himself, not from Hollywood, not from the romance novels on the grocery store shelves. God is love. And this is love. This is how we know love. Not that we love God. He loved us and he sent his Son. He designed, he was the author of love. He is the architect of love. He alone knows what love is all about. And the Son was the willing sacrifice, not reluctant, not unwilling. Willing. Not, you want to know that he's not the propitiator, but the propitiation. He's not merely the one who does the offering. Christ offered himself. Offered himself. His own body. His own blood. His own life. In the pagan experience, there was a change in the God's attitude. In the gospel, it is our hearts that have been changed. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ and made acceptable to God. And that was the work he did. God's justice, therefore, has been perfectly and completely satisfied, completely fulfilled through the substitutionary death of Christ, his Son. His sacrifice paid the penalty of our guilt in full. In full. He's the propitiation. The perfect satisfaction. And John writes that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. It's present tense, you know. What does that mean? Well, it does not mean that he continues to suffer or that he is sacrificed each time we sin. That is not what the New Testament teaches. As I mentioned earlier, that act of sacrifice was a one-time act. On the cross. It happened at a specific time, date, location, in time and in eternity. But he is the propitiation, present tense. John Stott explains it this way, that his one sacrifice, once offered, has an eternal virtue, which is effective today in those who believe. The sacrifice offered once, but the effectiveness of it, the virtue of that extends for all time, present day, for us here this morning. Propitiation for the sins of the whole world, John writes. Now, this does not mean that everyone enjoys God's forgiveness, as we could perhaps misread this or misapply or misinterpret. Christ's sacrifice has been offered to one and all, for sure. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The truth of Scripture speaks clear. But it also explains to us only those who embrace the sacrifice as their own, who have received Christ as having died for them, enter into the realization of God's forgiveness. And so it's important to make that discernment and that distinction. And so we can boldly approach God's throne because we have an advocate there. We have one there on our behalf, standing at the right hand of the Father, representing you and me. We approach without fear of rejection or condemnation because our advocate is also our propitiation. He's done the work. He's done the work. We have an advocate with the Father. Interesting, you note the pronouns we. And speaking of, he could have said we have an advocate with God, which would be theologically correct. But he makes it intimate, doesn't he? We have an advocate with the Father. It's a family affair, isn't it? This is family business. That we as believers, as part of the body of Christ, as members of Christ's bride, the church of God, those who have been redeemed, we have an advocate with our Heavenly Father. Now he continues on in the letter, just as Paul encouraged the Corinthian believers, you may recall when he wrote, to examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Paul thought that was a good process, a good exercise to examine your own hearts and to see whether you be in the faith. And I would agree with Paul. I think that's a healthy exercise. Now John does something similar here. He carries on and he sets out tests or benchmarks for us to help us determine where we're at spiritually. Help us determine where we're at before God, because sometimes life is confusing and we can get confused. And John wrote this to early Christians, but the same troubles arise in our own experience. And he talked to people and they say, you know, I don't know if I'm a believer. And so John sets out two tests here. He sets out a moral test and a social test. Verse 3 says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. In John's day, there were a group of Gnostics. They were a group known as Gnostics. They were they claimed that spirituality consisted in mystical knowledge, but without moral consequences. Now, John is careful to make it very clear that knowing God is to love God. And loving God means obeying God. And that is consistent throughout Scripture. And so here John shifts the focus of the letter. So far the emphasis has been on the issue of sin. But the Christian life is far more than avoiding sin, isn't it? Often we are accused of merely talking about Christianity or promoting Christianity as something to a list of things to avoid. And often those in outside these walls would see Christianity as just that. It's just a, you know, you folks are hindered by all sorts of fun because you're just living by a set of rules and avoiding a bunch of activities. And that's really the sum and substance of your Christian experience. Of course, that is not what the New Testament teaches, is it? Christ is to come to make you free. Free. Christian life is freedom. And so it's not merely avoiding sin, part of it, but not the whole thing. Sin can't simply be removed out of our life or something to avoid. It needs to be replaced. You think of any activity like the drug addict, to use perhaps a crude but I think effective example. They quit using that particular substance, but if all they do is sit at home in looking at the four walls, they're going to relapse very soon, aren't they? It's not even very effective therapy. And so, in the same way, what they have to do, of course, is replace those bad habits with good habits, right? Fill their life with good things. Like in the Christian life, John says, we have been brought from death to life. We out of darkness into light, from bondage to freedom. And an evidence of this new life within is the outer transformation. And so John talks of keeping Christ's commandments. Not necessarily, I don't believe, referring merely to the Ten Commandments, but keeping his word, he speaks of. Walking as Christ walked, he says. Now, John's gospel sheds some light on these ideas. He's very consistent in his epistles and in his gospel. And undoubtedly, John was thinking back to the words of Christ as he was writing this epistle many years back. And the Lord Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Now, there seems to be a growing trend. I don't know if it's a growing trend or if it's been here a long time and I've just been oblivious to it. But nonetheless, there are those who would suggest, and within evangelical circles I'm talking about, that people would tend to think that They can live any way they please and yet be good Christians. They justify their position with the attitude, well, you know, you can't judge my actions because God sees my heart. I mean, that's the very essence of the problem, isn't it? God sees the heart. It should be far from a comfort. It ought to cause us to shudder. But they fail to connect the dots between love for God and obedience to God. In the New Testament, the entire Scripture knows no such distinction. Very consistently teaches. New Testament Christianity clearly and consistently teaches that the matter of what I believe and how I behave are inseparable. They intertwine perfectly. Just read one such passage, and there are others like it, but in Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossian believers, in chapter 1, he writes this, beginning verse 3, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power," and so on. There's a very clear connection between what we say we believe and how we live out our lives. Let us not be drawn into the very wrong application of Scripture, where we think, "Well, I believe God. I believe Jesus is my Savior. Well, I can live any way I want." That's not the case. That's not what John is very clear, and he's urging his readers not to fall into that trap, not to be misled. Many passages throughout Scripture would teach the very same. John further explains that the Christian life is walking as Jesus walked. Those who are in Christ, there's going to be a consistency there. There's going to be a similarity. You remember in the book of Acts where we read they were first called Christians in Antioch. Interesting, they didn't call themselves Christians. It was those on the outside looking in, seeing a distinction in these folks. And these folks are Christians. They are like little Christs. They are followers of this one Jesus because they act just like him. And they noticed that. The folks on the outside looking in took note and were able to discern that. And so it ought to be in our day as well. Those out there looking in here, looking at our life, looking at my life at home, in my backyard, when they come over to my home, when I'm in the restaurant, when I'm at the arena, when I'm at the pool, when I'm at the grocery store, they ought to see something very different in me, something distinct, something holy, God's love. We ought to walk as Christ walked. We ought to become progressively more like the Lord Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, the Christian life is described as a walk, very appropriate. There are numerous passages. We're to walk in newness of life, we're told. We're to walk by faith, walk by the Spirit, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, walk in love, walk as children of light, walk as in a manner worthy of God, walk as Jesus walked, as we just read, walk in the truth. When we walk, we are going somewhere, don't we? That's the purpose, isn't it? That's the idea. You get up, you go for a walk, you have somewhere to go. You have a destination in mind. And you're making progress toward that goal. Confucius said that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. Our walk began when we first trusted Christ as Savior. And that first step of faith, when we became born again, we received new life from above, when the Spirit of God indwelt us, that's the beginning of the journey. Now John says, carry on. Continue to walk as Jesus walked. Move forward from there. Yes, there'll be hiccups along the way. The sin will cause problems, but it doesn't terminate the journey. It interrupts the progress. It interrupts our growth because it disrupts our fellowship. And he goes on here to speak of fellowship in verse 7 through 11, primarily maintaining fellowship with one another. And so we spoke first of the moral test when we assess our Christian lives. How are we doing with the moral? Do I walk as Jesus walked? Am I obeying His word? Am I keeping His commands? Am I living a life that is pleasing to God in the moral sphere? And then he goes on. There's a second aspect to this. You know, one of John's main themes throughout the letter is fellowship. Fellowship with God and with one another. Now, our fellowship with each other is rooted in and it's built upon our fellowship with God. And the key material in that building process is love. Now, it's a word used almost 50 times in this short epistle. John loves to speak of love. He does it often. And in this section here, he speaks of loving and hating our brothers and sisters, our Christian family members. John reminds his readers that what he's telling them is nothing new. Right? You've heard it before. The idea of loving God reaches far back into the Old Testament, where the Israelites were instructed to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and strength. It was nothing new. They'd heard it before. And attempting to keep the law would be vain, would be futile if divorced from this primary foundational truth of loving God. God was always more interested than just external acts. He was always interested in where their heart was at. In the Lord Jesus on earth, he taught that loving God and loving one's neighbor were the greatest commandments, didn't he? And yet it is new. How can it be old and new at the same time? Lehman Strauss wrote, how can this precept be both old and new? It is old in fact, but new in freshness. It is old in principle, but new in practice. Love has literally been around forever. God is love. But Jesus revolutionized our understanding of what love is, didn't he? To love one's neighbor meant to love one's enemy, in effect, as he illustrated in the Samaritan parable. And it was huge. That was radical at the time to hear something like that. The way the world will recognize us as Christ's disciples will be by our love for one another. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus told his disciples? They'll know your mind by your love for each other. So in the same way that some would claim no connection between faith and morals, some fail to see the correlation between loving God and loving one another. I'm a Christian, I love God. But you know what, I really have no desire to hang out with any of those folks at church. John says that's inconsistent. That there's a problem with that. That's not New Testament Christianity. Because that's not God's idea. We're in this together. Yes, we are part of the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And to work through these difficulties together. And so all through the New Testament, we're taught that our love for God is actually displayed in the way we love one another. And so it turns it around. We say, I love God, yes, but you know, the people, I'd rather do without them. But John says, no, that's not the case. The very way you show the evidence of your love for God is your love for each other. Because saying you love God, that's just a very theoretical. Anyone can say something like that. God says it's shown by how you live it out in very real, concrete, practical terms. with people in the here and now. And as far as John is concerned, he uses strong words. He sets up two very distinct categories, those who love and those who hate. And we say, well, we wouldn't think of, I wouldn't go as far as, I hate these folks over here. Well, John says, well, do you love them? You know, we might find that extreme, but these are John's words. None of us want to think of ourselves as hating our Christian family. But if we claim we love them, then what is the evidence of that? Is what John's saying to us here. And in a very real way, challenging our hearts. Saying, okay, that's fine. You don't hate your fellow members of the church. But then if you love them, how does that show? In what real ways is that evidence? How does that play out on a daily basis? To love means to give unconditionally, sacrificially. The ultimate proof, the ultimate example of love, God's love for us. Every time in the New Testament we read of God's love, it's associated with giving. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It's all over, all the time. Consistent. And so that's how we're ought to love as well. If that love has been shed in our hearts, then it ought to flow out from us. And it is seen in how we love one another, very practical, very real ways. How we treat each other, how we go out of our way to love one another in very practical ways. To love is to be in the light. In the light, we see clearly. And we walk safely. Now may the Spirit of God either encourage our hearts or convict them as we apply these tests to our own life. God, help us to do that as we submit to His Word and His ultimate authority. Let's pray. Father, we would pause here and recognize that John has said some very powerful things. And we know that we fall short. And we ask for your help to live lives that are pleasing to you. We would thank you that we have an advocate seated even right now at your right hand. Not pleading our case in the sense of asking for leniency or asking or pretending that we're innocent, because we're not. But it's on the basis of his own shed blood. The penalty has been paid. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we still fall short on a daily basis. And so there he is on our behalf. And Father, we thank you for that. Help us to live lives that are honoring to you, to walk as Jesus walked, a high calling. And to love as you loved us, unconditionally, sacrificially. Giving your very best for us. So, Father, help us to live that same way. We ask for your help to do even that. And that in the end, Christ would receive the honor and glory and be well pleased. We ask it in his name. Amen.